Then, recap swiftly so that you don't get lost in the complications. Problem of modern conditions, a false answer, socialism. Socialism is going to tear the individual, the worker, the society, the state, and everything apart. Why? Because it hits the individual, it hits the family, it hits the state. It hits the individual as to his future, depriving him of hope of a better future by the right use of property. It hits his present by depriving him of his natural right to attach himself to the land to provide for himself. And it deprives him of his past, all the sweat that he's poured into the land that he's worked on. It's unjust as to future, present, and past for the individual. For the family, the argument for the present and the future is extended. As a man needs here and now to provide himself with land, he needs to all the more to provide for his family with land. And as for the future, as a man needs to provide for himself tomorrow, hope for better things for himself tomorrow, so he needs to have something to bequeath to his children tomorrow. All of this is destroyed if you take away private property. As to the state, the socialism will ravage society with turmoil, envy, enslavement, poverty, universal wretchedness. And that's what socialism does. Today we see the enslavement, the effective enslavement of the people, and the wretchedness as they're deprived of motivation, deprived of self-respect, deprived of family. The socialism has very bad results. In brief conclusion, socialism is disaster. The principle of private property must be upheld inviolate. But, turn over the page. This does not mean that the state must do nothing. Let's have a look at Catholicism's answer. Catholicism to the rescue. The true solution, the church's social doctrine. 24 down to 81. What the church must do, 24 to 45. What the state must do, 46 to 67. And then what private associations, in addition, what private associations should do to help this problem of modern social conditions, 68 to 81. Firstly, the church, because as usual, the church must lead. The church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's up to the church to lead. Her role, 24-25, her premises, 26-27-28 are crucial. The foundation on which the church thinks and works and acts in order to attack social problems. 26-27-28. Then, the church's doctrine, once again, doctrine in front of action. Let's think straight in order to act straight. Thinking straight, 29 to 39, and then the church's action, 40 to 45. The role of the church in general. 24, the need of the church. And of course there you've got a point that practically very few politicians today get anywhere near understanding. The church is needed. The church is needed to solve these questions. Because economic problems, as somebody was saying a few moments ago, are questions of greed, which is a sin. It comes back to the human heart. All of these human problems, if it's a human problem, it comes back to the human heart. So the problems of the human heart are problems of sin. The church, the Catholic Church alone, can solve problems of sin with the precious blood, with baptism, with confession, with the sacraments. The church alone can get after problems of sin in the human heart. Solzhenitsyn once said, the great Russian Christian Orthodox, if you like, but the great Russian writer and thinker of modern times, he said, the frontier between good and evil is not the frontier between this power block and that power block. Within one power block, it's not a frontier between this nation and that nation. Within one nation, it's not the frontier between this party and that party. He said, the dividing line between good and evil goes right down the middle of my own heart and mind and soul. This is where the problem of good and evil is going on. And this is where the problem of good and evil has got to be tackled at the root, in the soul, in the human soul. And the Catholic Church alone, because the problems of the human soul are sin by which the soul offends God. And God alone has the means of, or gives us the means of repairing offenses against him. Therefore, problems caused by sin can only be solved by the Catholic Church. So these social conditions of men locking horns and clashing with one another because of greed, because of selfishness, because of envy, they can only be solved by the Church. Only the Church can get to the heart of the matter. But you have to have the faith to understand that and to believe that, but that's why the faith has got to come back if we're going to solve this free fall is because of Luther, started with Luther. It's not all just because of Luther, but it starts with the split from the Catholic Church is the real beginning of this tremendous fall. And therefore, obviously, the answer to the tremendous fall is the return to the Catholic Church. It's really quite simple. Only the Church has the solution to these problems, and the Pope must give it. And he's not going to say just the pulpit and the confessional, but he's going to say what the pulpit and the confessional will teach, the direction in which they will lead souls to disentangle what the devil is entangling in modern times. Because, 25, Mother Church's gospel enlightens, her precepts regulate, her institutions truly do good. He hasn't mentioned that the confessional gets at the heart of the matter by getting to sin, but that's also true. He stays at a more superficial level there, but all that he says is, of course, is entirely true. The gospel sheds light. The gospel commands, regulate, and her institutions truly do good. Premises, 26, 27, 28. At the outset, we must lay down 1, 2, 3. This is of enormous importance. 1. Men are naturally unequal in all kinds of ways. That is the sheerest common sense. And once again, forgive me if I repeat, why do modern men have to jam-pack equality into this tiny little life? Why do modern men force an equality upon this tiny little life? Why do modern men dream of pretending that men are equal when it's so obvious that they're all unequal? And you remember it's in the Declaration. We hold these self-evident truths that men are born equal, created equal.
Endowed by creator. All men are created equal. Endowed by creator.
All men are created equal. Equal before God, yes. Equal in society for purposes of a political structure, no. And see, Jefferson, he does mention God there. All men are endowed by their creator. So Jefferson does refer to God. The God perspective has not yet completely disappeared in the Declaration of Independence. Today it's almost completely disappeared. In 1776 it hadn't yet disappeared. But he doesn't confine the equality to the God sphere where it belongs. He's going to use that premise of all men are equal and apply it throughout the Declaration of Independence and then through the Constitution, where it doesn't belong. All men are equal before God, before the judgment seat of God, in face of eternity, yes. All men are equal in this life, no, they're not. All men are completely differently and unequally gifted in this life, so that each of them serving his function will come as best he can before the judgment seat of God, where he will be judged equally. A pint man will be judged on his pint gifts, a gallon man will be judged on his gallon gifts, and a tanker man will be judged on his tanker gifts. Each man will be judged proportionally to his gifts, equally. Take the five fingers of the hand. Supposing you had five thumbs. Supposing you said, well, I'm going to make the fingers of my hand equal, so I'm going to chop off the tops of those fingers that exceed the little finger. You'd be cuckoo. Completely cuckoo. Suppose you had five equal thumbs. The hand wouldn't be able to do a thing. The hand is beautifully designed with five quite different fingers. The nearest you can say that they're equal are number 2 and number 4. Those are the nearest that are equal. The number 3 is longer, the number 5 is shorter, and the thumb is quite different. But each is different, and each goes up to make the hand. And the perfection of the hand requires that the five fingers be unequal. It's clear. So the perfection of society requires that all the members be unequal, that there be a few chiefs and that there be a lot of Indians. It would be a disaster if everybody was gifted to be a chief. It wouldn't work. So all men are, in this life, they are gifted unequally and they are designed by God for unequal purposes. Some are designed to be rulers and others, many more, are designed to be ruled. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some are designed to be thumbs and some are designed to be index fingers. Some are designed to be little fingers. The bricks that go into building a house, some go into the basement, some go into the glorious part on the top of the tower. Some are hidden away so that nobody ever sees them again until the building comes tumbling down. But all of the bricks are needed, each in its place, to make the building as a whole. And if you didn't have the poor little bricks at the bottom, which are the object of attention of the dogs, you would not have anything to support the bricks at the glorious top of the tower. This brick may complain at the bottom that it's occupied, it's the object of the attention of the dogs, but it's serving a precious function. Without it, it's supporting all of the bricks at the top. And it will be judged for how faithfully it stood there and took the treatment when it goes in front of its maker. But that's what the maker meant it for. The brick at the top, it just sat there and enjoyed the sky and the doves. And well, maybe got attention from the birds up there. Who knows? But men are unequal and they're designed to be unequal in order. And one reason why God wants that is that precisely we will then serve one another. We will all look after one another. That's what God wants. The communion of saints in heaven and society here below where we look after one another. God means us to make a society. He does not mean us all to be rugged individuals. He means the men to be manly. He doesn't even mean the women to be manly. He doesn't want the women to be manly. He wants the women to be womanly. And then the children to have a childhood. He doesn't want everybody to pretend that the little children are adults. They're not going to be happy adults unless they've had a happy childhood. Unless they were children before they were adults. Children and then adolescents and then adults. Everything in its place. And the places are, in a symphony, what would a symphony be like if you only had violins? What would a symphony orchestra be like if you only had violins? What would a garden be like if you only had roses? Roses may be the most beautiful of flowers, but there's a beauty in variety, which if you have only roses, you're not going to have. God wants in his heaven a variety, and he wants on this earth a variety. Variety means inequality. But oh my. But of course, what's happened, the reason why these socialists are forcing this equality upon this poor little life, and Jefferson is half doing it, at least half doing it, is because they don't believe in eternity. Before, back here, nobody believed in equality from Adam down to Jesus Christ. Nobody believed in equality here. You read the Greeks and the Latins, and it's obvious that you've got leaders and you've got led, and there's of course some scorn for the slaves, if you like. There's a scorn for the slaves. So that when we get to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, people are totally surprised that he's so concerned with the poor and the humble. And then in the Epistle of James, did I mention this the other day? I can't remember. In the Epistle of James, James says, when people come to church, stop giving the best places to the rich and despising the poor, because in church, you're in a different ball game from out in life, says St. James. In church, remember, whether they're slaves or whether they're free, we are all equal before God. St. Paul says the same thing. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither barbarian nor Greek, neither man, free man nor slave, but we are all in Christ. Our Lord reminds human beings of the eternal dimension in which they are equal. Whatever our gifts were in this life, we will be equally judged on those gifts. The little finger will be judged for how good a little finger it was, no more and no less. The index finger for how good an index finger, the thumb for how good a thumb it was, no more and no less. The thumb is more important than the little finger, obviously. Well, the thumb will be more severely judged than the little finger. So our Lord reminds souls of their equality before God. Christianity, our Lord Jesus Christ, brings back big time the perspective of eternity. So men start thinking of eternity, and the idea begins to take off of equality. And the effect of Christianity is not to make a revolution against slavery. St. Paul does not say to slaves, revolt, make a revolution, throw off your chains. He doesn't say that. What does St. Paul in Scripture say to the slaves? Obey your masters even if they are SOBs. The Greek word is douskalos. Obey your masters even if they are nasty and difficult, because that is the will of God. Your station in life is a slave. Accept your station in life and treat your master as though you are serving God. That's what God wants. By this doctrine of slaves accepting their slavery, not revolting against it, but going to mass alongside their masters, and in church the priest says, stop giving the best places to the masters, because in church here you're all equal, slowly Christianity dissolves slavery. Slavery dissolves. And here, slavery, which may have been getting worse and worse here, because of the natural inequality of men, Christianity, by this supernatural equality, dissolves slavery and establishes amongst men a strong idea of the equality of men. That because they're thinking of eternity. We are equal before God and for eternity. So men then have this strong sense of equality. Then they lose the faith. Then they begin to lose the faith. But they've still got this idea of equality. So if they lose the faith, they lose the idea of eternity, but they've still got the idea of equality. This divine, this supernatural and noble equality has got, which they know is noble. They know it's true and they know it's noble. And it's also it fits pride too. It fits my pride that I should be the equal of anybody. So it's not only that it's noble, it's also that it fits my pride. This equality is made to fit into a tiny little life. Since there's no eternal life, the equality is jammed into this little life. And therefore, that's why these socialists... The socialists are Christians gone bad. You can't understand things that the rot of today's society unless you understand it as apostasy. You've got to think back. You've got to realize what Christendom was like to see what the socialists are trying to recreate without God. What was Christendom like with God? That's what the socialists are trying to redo without God. They're trying to have Christendom without Christ. They're trying to have the fruits of Christianity without the cross. They're trying to have eternity without eternal life. They're trying to have all the benefits of eternity without eternal life. It won't fly, but that's what they're doing. And that's the reason why the socialists have this religious, the socialists and the liberals have this religious drive to get all the advantages of Christianity into this tiny, all the advantages of a life with God into a life without God. They're trying to have all the benefits of God without God. That's it in a nutshell. They want the benefits of Christ without Christ. You can't do it. But that's what they're trying to do. And liberalism is a substitute religion. And that's why the liberals are so blind. And because they clamp hold of their liberalism like a religion. It's the only religion they've got. And they won't let it go. And I claim that's why the Holocaust has such a grip. Because it's part of this religion. And it's a religious conviction, like evolution is a religious conviction. Evolution, is an article of faith. It's not an article of science for the mass of people that believe in evolution. It's an article of their faithlessness, of the substitute faith of their faithlessness. So, that men are naturally unequal, in all kinds of ways is common sense. But for the socialists, it's drowned out by this fruit of apostasy, which is to want a heavenly equality on earth. It's the sin of Lucifer. It's the sin of Lucifer. Lucifer wanted to give himself the beatitude that only God could give him. Lucifer wanted to grab for himself what only God could give him. It's a very interesting question of what was the original sin, the sin of the angels. And it's a sin of pride, essentially. Lucifer was far too intelligent to want to be God, but he wanted to be like God, and he wanted to get for himself what he could only be given by God. And the communists, they want to get paradise and create paradise on earth without getting it from God. And the socialists want equality amongst one another, equality amongst all of us, without having it from God or before God or under God. And it's a substitute religion, and that's why these false ideas have such a grip on modern minds, because it's the only religion they have. All right, so men are naturally unequal in all kinds of ways. 2:27. Men in this valley of tears must labor, suffer, and endure. There is no system or organization which is going to get rid of suffering. Ever since, again, a Catholic can understand if he's got the faith. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, we have original sin and the punishments of original sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, Eve was the problem. Adam was the response. Eve was the cause. Adam was the responsibility. Adam should have known better. It's Adam's fault. It's Eve who made him fall, but it's still Adam who fell. Ever since they fell, there's original sin. Suffering, death, and the difficulty of controlling ourselves, an internal disorder, the difficulty of mastering one's passions, for instance, these three things entered the world with sin. God had not planned death for Adam and Eve. If they'd behaved themselves all the way until death, they would have glided happily to heaven without dying. God did not plan suffering for this life. If Adam and Eve had behaved themselves, they could have walked on a bunch of thorns and it wouldn't have hurt. I don't know how, but that's for sure. There would have been no suffering. And if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have had no difficulty controlling themselves as it was. The moment they sinned, they needed to cover themselves. Today, of course, then, let's have nakedness because it isn't a problem. Let's have the state of the Garden of Eden, but without having to undo the sin. Let's go back to paradise. Let's recreate our own paradise without having to, on our conditions and not on God's conditions. It's Lucifer. Paradise on our terms and not on God's terms. That's Lucifer. And that's the modern world. But paradise will not be on our terms. Paradise is only on God's terms, and God's terms are that for this little short life, it's only 70, 80 or 90 years at the most, or 100 years at the most, and the years just shoot by, as any oldster will tell you. Men in this valley, it is, must labor, suffer, and endure. So don't try to set up a social system which is pretendedly going to get rid of suffering, because you're not going to do it. You arrange a paradise in Los Angeles. There's wonderful sunshine. You set up suburbs. Before you know where you are, you've got an unbelievable pollution. Motor cars drive everywhere you like. Wonderful malls with everything available 24 hours a day. Before you know where you are, you've got a pollution. A pollution of the air. You've also got crime. You've got this, that, the other. You're not going to get around. There's going to be suffering. The poor you will always have with you, says our Lord. No social system, no social organization. It's a dream to think that you're going to get rid of poverty. It's a dream to think that you're going to get rid of suffering. You're not. The thing is to work with them and work around them, but you're not going to get rid of them. That's foolishness. Second premise. Third premise. Class warfare is not natural. Oh, boy. The split between generations, warfare between children and parents, is not natural. Today, it's such a feature of life that we come to think that it is normal and natural for children to be at war with their parents, for children not to talk to parents, and for parents not to talk to children, for them not to understand one another, for the parents to be dumb, etc. That's not natural at all. It's very unnatural. It's natural for parents to look after their children, and for children to look up to and love their parents. That's what's natural. And the state we're in today, the condition we're in today is very unnatural. The condition of the family and the condition of the state. To say then with a Marxist, as Karl Marx says, Karl Marx, he's dumb. Karl Marx is down here, you know, if that's 1500 and this is today, Karl Marx is well down the slide, well down the slide. He's dumb. He's absolutely dumb. And of course he was also one of those, by the way. As is Freud. But Darwin was a Gentile. Darwin was an Englishman. Class warfare is not natural. Karl Marx says that class warfare is the very mainspring of history. Class warfare is what makes history work, what's made history go. It's not true. What is natural is class harmony. Just like what is natural to the family, leaving aside sin, is harmony between the parents and the children. That's how, for the mass of the ages, and most easily most times, ages and nations, that's how it's been between. It's only in modern times, when revolution is glorified, it's only in modern times when you glorify revolution that the wife begins to revolt against the husband and the children begin to revolt against their parents. These last 200 years are very unnatural and not natural. The last 200 years, when before our Lord came, there was no fighting, but there was no fight. Certainly not universalized fighting between classes or fighting between parents and children. It happened, of course, because there's sin. But universalized and the principle of revolution glorified, no. How do you get the glorification revolution? Because after our Lord has come, if you turn against our Lord, your last state is going to be worse than your first. Because the post-Christian pagans are worse than the pre-Christian pagans. Because these have known Christ and rejected him. These never knew Christ. And therefore, these are going to, when we fall away from Christ in modern times, we're going to fall further than the ancients. And we're going to be worse than the ancients. And so this, to glorify principles which tear society apart and tear the family apart, and then to pretend that those principles are natural, is sick. It's sick. It's not normal at all. So that's what the Pope says. Class warfare is not natural. What is natural is class harmony, which the Church creates. We saw in Deuteronomy a clear example of that. The Church doctrine put into practice will harmonize rulers and ruled, because it will tell the rulers to behave themselves, and it will tell the rulers to look after the ruled, and it will tell the ruled to obey the rulers. And if the rulers who've got are given the intelligence and the gifts to lead by God, and if they apply those intelligence and gifts according to what the Church teaches, they will look after the ruled, and the ruler will be perfectly happy. Most men don't want to have to think for themselves. They're quite happy to have somebody thinking for them. And if whoever is meant to be thinking for them does it well and properly, as he should, the people underneath will be perfectly happy. And if it really does it as it should, it will be much easier for the people underneath to save their souls. And somebody on top who is really doing his job will do all he can to favor, firstly, the saving of their souls by those underneath. We'll see that here in Leo the 13th. That's what he says. Employers, look after the souls of your workers. Make sure that they can get Sunday off. Make sure that your workers can get to Mass. Don't run your factories on Sunday, or do what you can to work around it so that all your workers can get to Mass, because their souls are important. And they will be better workers if they see you, the employer, caring for their souls. Just like the natives in South America were relatively happy with the Spaniards because they knew the Spaniards were caring for their souls. I'm not saying the colonialists were angels or saints, but the Catholic colonialists most certainly looked after the souls of all of the local populations. Class warfare is not natural, but class harmony. How does the Church create class harmony? Okay, 29 to 32, justice. 33 to 37, charity. And now it's an interesting point. Firstly, justice. Justice is basic. Charity is an extra. Charity is not a strict obligation. Charity is very necessary, but it's not a strict obligation in the way justice is. Justice is more basic than charity. Charity is higher than justice, but justice is more basic. Justice first. You treat a man justly and then think about adding charity on top. Charity, in a manner of speaking, I don't make me say what I'm not saying, but in a manner of speaking, charity is the icing on the cake. The cake is justice. So don't confuse justice and charity, so to speak. Okay, injustice. Justice is a debt. Charity is a gift. Okay, justice. Firstly, by recalling to rich and poor to their mutual duties in justice. Remind, the church firstly reminds rich and poor, the rich of their duties and the poor of their duties. The poor don't only have rights. The rich have their duties, sure, but the poor also have their duties. You're going to remind both rich and poor, all classes, of their duties. They're going to be different duties. The duty of the thumb is different from the duty of the little finger. For the happiness of the hand, the thumb must do what the thumb does best, and the little finger must do what the little finger does best. Workers must work. Gee whiz. What a concept, he says. Workers must work. Wow. I had to come all the way to Winona to hear that. Workers must work. They must respect their employers. Fourth commandment. Because the employers are, in a way, a kind of father. And so the fourth commandment cuts both ways. Parents look after your children. Children look after, children obey your parents. That's what the fourth commandment says. But the other side of that, the flip side of that coin, is parents look after your children. Employers look after employees, but fourth commandment, workers, respect your employers. Renounce violence. Do not follow utopians, that's the dreamers. Do not follow social reformers who are going to give you a false dream of how to be happy without the cross, without any suffering, with lots of money, with a beautiful home and so on. The poor blacks in South Africa have been completely misled by the African National Congress. The black politicians throughout black Africa promise the blacks the sky and the moon. And then, of course, they never deliver. And the poor simple blacks, at the end of the line, they realize they'd be completely fooled. And in large parts of Africa, they wish they could go back to colonial days. Yes?
This is a perfect example of what I believe is a problem in American blacks, because you have leaders like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson who send these great things.
Yeah.
Like 30 years before I was born, and they still follow these.
Yep.
Robotic leaders who still don't come with anything going on. Yep. Sometimes now they go with the same playbook.
Yep. Utopians. So workers, do not follow utopians. The Pope warns the workers not to swallow the lies told them by these dreamers who promise them the earth and the moon if only they will revolt or join a trade union or whatever it is. So the workers, he calls on the workers to have the good sense not to follow dreamers. Demagogue dreamers, demagogues. Then there's only one paragraph on the duty of the poor, serious though those duties are. He's got two paragraphs on the duties of the rich, the capital. Employers must respect their workers. What a difference it makes when the employer does have a respect for his worker. The worker may be he's maybe a little finger in society. But the thumb has got to respect the little finger. The little finger has its function. And it's not there. There's a reason for its being there. Many workers, obviously, are simple men who haven't got too much on the ball. But they have an immortal soul. A Catholic knows that they all have an immortal soul. A tramp requires to be respected. A tramp will react if you disrespect him, even though he's a tramp, because he knows that he's got an immortal soul, and he knows that disrespect is wrong, and he wants respect, and it should go to him, even to a tramp. Employers must respect their workers, and they must foster their spiritual and physical welfare. It's the flip side of the fourth commandment. The parents must look after the children and the employers must look after their employees. Many employees don't know how to look after themselves. It's called the old-fashioned word for it, the smear word is paternalism. Today, colonialism is a dirty word and paternalism is a dirty word. As though it's wrong for somebody to look after somebody else like a father looks after his children. It's the most normal and natural thing in the world. For somebody who's more gifted or more experienced or more wise to look after somebody who's less so. There are going to be people who are more and people are going to be less. There's going to be inequality. And a lot of people in this life need to be looked after. They need somebody to guide them, to help them, to instruct them, to lead them. And there are many more in real life, obviously. There are many more Indians than there are chiefs. And what God wants of the chiefs is to look after these Indians, to respect all these Indians, to look after them. Look after their spiritual and physical welfare. Pay them a just wage and protect their savings. Pay them a just wage. He comes to that later. What is a just wage? That's one of the points on which they thought Leo XIII was a socialist. No. A just wage is what a thrifty and work, what will enable a thrifty worker to live decently with his family. It's common, again. Who can argue with that? Who can argue with that? It's common sense. Surely it's common sense. That's what the just wage is. The just wage is not what, on supply and demand, you can drive the poor man to have to accept. If there's lots of unemployment, you can force him to accept a miserable wage. That's not a just wage. And it's not just simply because of supply and demand. A just wage is what a thrifty worker... He'll say, we'll come to it. I'm jumping the gun. I'm jumping ahead. Pay them a just wage and protect their savings. And don't allow inflation or whatever it is to eat up their savings. Inflation is the government robbing the people, in fact. It's theft. Inflation is theft. But usually the people deserve to be stolen from, because the people are all wanting a free lunch. So the people want a free lunch. The dumb people say to the government, we want a free lunch. The government, lying, says, we'll give you a free lunch. They shell out a free lunch, but then they take it back by inflation. Inflation is a secret tax. John Maynard Keynes said that only one person in 1,000 can understand how inflation steals. I think that's John Maynard Keynes. Most people can't see that inflation is theft, but protect their savings. Then charity. Charity, in this respect, is icing on the cake. It's over and above justice. It's an extra. It's a priceless extra. Charity is what will take us to heaven. But nevertheless, justice comes before charity. It's the basis. In front of God, before eternity, 33, it's not the having, but the using of one's wealth or poverty which matters. It's not that I am poor, that I am rich. It's what I do with my poverty or with my wealth, which matters. 34. Thus, having wealth, our Lord says, is rather a hindrance than a help to salvation. It's easier for a rich man to, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Gosh, it should make rich men think twice. But in our society today, obviously, all they dream of is becoming millionaires and billionaires. Wow. Okay, I mean, if men were Catholic, how they would think again? Money is not what makes happiness, either in this life or in the next. Money walks. Money talks, it sure does, but it... Unfortunately, we listen too much, but if we were wise, we wouldn't listen to money talking. It does talk, but we shouldn't listen.
These days it squares.
It squares, meaning?
Money squares. It's profane.
Squares. I beg your pardon. It not only talks, it swears. Yes, I get it. Yeah. It super talks. Having wealth is rather a hindrance than helps salvation. 35. But having is not the same as using. So, if I have wealth but make good use of it, it's not going to stop me getting to heaven. Our Lord had at least one very rich friend that we know of, Lazarus. Probably Joseph of Arimathea was also a wealthy man. But those were two just men who made good use of their wealth. Lazarus' home was always at the complete disposal of our Lord. And then when the time came, and our Lord wanted Lazarus to leave behind his wealth, Lazarus, after the resurrection... The Jews came after Lazarus because he was the living proof of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. People used to come up to Lazarus and prod him. Are you real? Are you real? What was it like dying? Look, I died. Yeah, believe me, I did die. People, did you? What was it like? Wow. Who did that? It was Jesus that did it. Wow. So obviously the Jews had to get rid of Lazarus. So they put him on a boat with his sisters Martha and Mary Magdalene and a number of other Christians sometime after the resurrection, and they pushed the boat out on the Mediterranean without sails and without oars, hoping that the sea would dispose of them. But the sea took them all the way from Palestine to the south of France. Lazarus and Mary Magdalene and Martha disembarked in the south of France. Lazarus became the first bishop of Marseille, and Mary Magdalene did penance in a cave, which we know where it is to this day. It's called the Saint-Baume, in the countryside behind Marseille. And Martha also finished the days with a collection of very good girls around her in one of the very first convents. So these are three children of a very rich family who let go their wealth. When our Lord wanted, they let go of their wealth. Because obviously Lazarus left everything behind him when he was put on that little boat. The Jews took it away from him. So it's not having the wealth that matters. It's the use that you make of it. So what does the church teach about you, the right use of wealth? As for using wealth, the church teaches, 36, that whatever a man does not need for his own family, he must share with others. Whatever a man does not need for his own family, he must share with others. Read that section. Read what he says. See if Leo the 13th can back up what he says. In fairness, Americans are good-hearted. One of the reasons, surely, why the Lord God has blessed the United States as he has, he blessed it with victory in the Second World War, whatever the Second World War was, nevertheless, they were blessed with victory rather than defeat. One of the reasons is surely that Americans are good-hearted and Americans generally are generous. And that is they've got money, but by no means always keep hold of it. A lot of Americans are generous, and God blesses that. Especially if they're generous towards the poor. God blesses that. Unfailingly. As for poverty, far from being a disgrace, it was the condition preferred by our Lord. So there is the Catholic Church, Catholic thinking, putting wealth and poverty back in our Lord's perspective. Poverty is not a disaster or a disgrace. Wealth is a danger. It's got to be used rightly. That's what our Lord teaches. Leo the 13th isn't saying anything different from our Lord. He's just reminding us of what our Lord says. And once you take that attitude, a lot of problems of greed and envy and jealousy and bickering and fighting, a lot of problems will disappear. If you see the rich men being generous with the money, as a poor man, you're not going to be nearly so resentful. If you see the king and the queen coming down to your level and looking after you and giving out alms and so on, you're not going to be nearly so resentful. And that's how it used to be in a Catholic society. The upper class was taught its responsibility, its duty, noblesse oblige, its obligations, and what it must do in order to get to heaven. And that's what the upper class did. And then, hence, there was social harmony. There was, for many, many centuries, there was no class warfare, or very little. As long as those who had the resources and the gifts used them for the benefit of everybody, then the little people were quite happy. They were being looked after. Even if they were poor, they knew that they were loved and looked after and cared for. It's called TLC, tender loving care. TFC, tender financial care. there've got to be examples of that. I can't think of an example immediately, but you know, it was classic that the kings used to wash the feet of beggars. You know, that quite often happened. That used to happen in Catholic kingdoms. And the news got around. Everybody knew. Even if the king only did it for a handful of beggars, nevertheless, the whole nation knew that he was stooping to the feet of the beggars. That was Catholic. He didn't lose his dignity by doing so, any more than our Lord lost his dignity by washing the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper. That's Catholic. He is God, stooping to give us the example of looking after one another. That's God's way. And you can see how that will dissolve envy and dissolve jealousy and dissolve hatred. These things will melt with that example. So, it may not be always an easy example to put into practice, but that's the answer. That is the answer. You're never going to get class warfare when all the poor know that the rich are doing what they can to look after them. And the rich are not just looking after themselves, but doing what they can to look after the poor. So, this doctrine, 38, the conclusion on the doctrine of the church, binds together both classes, the upper class and the lower class, the working class and the ruling class, as brothers in Christ. not brothers by equality of gifts, but brothers in Christ. Neither barbarian nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free man, neither man nor woman, in Christ. But in Christ, says St. Paul. It's not outside of Christ. And where it prevails, this doctrine ends all conflict. The Catholic kingdoms, as long as they remain Catholic, lived in general peace. The family of Catholic nations in South America lived, for as long as it was Catholic, in general peace. So, the action of the church, 40 to 45. Put into action by the church, this doctrine uniquely transforms men from within. It gets to the heart of the problem, which is in men's souls and hearts and minds. That's where the real problem is. And the church's doctrine gets there. It once forged Christendom. This doctrine built Christendom, 500 to 1500. This wonderful arch was built by this doctrine, and it will only be rebuilt by that doctrine. You abandon the doctrine, you go into free fall. You go back to that doctrine, and it would start picking up again. Even in free fall, it could pick up again if people would follow this doctrine. There's not much chance one can see today of it happening, and that's why this doctrine will only come back the other side of a chastisement by the look of it today. But still, for you and me, between now and the chastisement, it's necessary to see why the modern world is so wrong. Even if the modern world is not going to turn around, it's essential to see where it's gone wrong. Because somebody's going to have to do some rebuilding the other side of the chastisement. Dr. White says that amongst his naval cadet, the young men of the Naval Academy who come through his hands, some of them he can see, or he thinks, some of the best of them who manage to create a good family, he imagines and foresees that these are the ones that are going to be rebuilding after the collapse of everything, whenever the collapse takes place. But today it's essential that some men get their heads together so that there'll be somebody to rebuild when the time to rebuild comes. This doctrine once built, forged Christendom. It alone can repair Christendom. The material action of the church. Christian morals in a society strongly promote its material prosperity. 42. That's an interesting point. If you reestablish Christian morals, you will have material prosperity. The modern world thinks that in order to get material prosperity, you've got to get rid of God, get rid of religion, get rid of all of that baloney, and let's all just go for money and we'll have material prosperity. No. It's going to collapse. On the other hand, if you establish men in justice, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and his justice, and all the rest will be given to you over and above, says our Lord. Look after the interests of God and he will look after your interests. Our Lord said to St. Teresa of Avila, look after my interests and I will look after yours. If society and the world today would look after God's interests first, God would give all of this material prosperity, all of that, he would give it. It would come. For instance, if men generally were honest, they would work more because they know the fruits of their labors would not be stolen from them. But as it is, the people who work for their, 401k? And they now see it all being stolen from them. Who's going to ever again work for a 401k when they know how it's stolen? And they bought shares in Enron and now the whole thing's falling to pieces. They invested in the stock market and now it's all collapsing. I mean, if men are honest, if everybody is honest, especially those who rule, it's going to encourage everybody to work because they'll get the benefits of their work. So, if everybody obeys the Ten Commandments, everybody is going to be much more encouraged to work. And there will be prosperity all around. So Christian morals in a society strongly promote its material prosperity. And church institutions have looked after all the material needs of men. The church hospitals, the church orphanages, the church schools, the Catholic Church all used to do all of these things. Today, of course, the state has taken them over. The state schools, state hospitals, state orphanages. But the state can't do the job that the church does. Because the state is an impersonal bureaucracy. The church is a bunch of caring Irish sisters. Irish sisters are quite different from German bureaucrats or, you know, English bureaucrats. I mean, I'm saying the Catholics who care, whatever nation they are quite different from bureaucrats who are just United Nations bureaucrats or Euro bureaucrats in Brussels today. The Euro bureaucrats are wretched creatures. They don't care about the people all over Europe, and they're not doing a good job of running Europe. But the church cares. If you want to spend money on helping Africans, much the best thing is to channel it through the Catholic Church. Much less of it will go to bureaucracy, and much more of it will get through if it goes through the Catholic Church than if it goes through, say, the United Nations. That's clear. The church institutions care. Official and state institutions don't care. There's a huge difference. The church looks after the material needs of men, relieving every conceivable kind of distress. And moreover, here he says it, this Christian charity is something that the state cannot replace. Paragraph 45, he says exactly what I was just saying. Catholic charity is irreplaceable. You can't buy it. You can't buy the smile of an Irish sister looking after you in a hospital as you're about to die. You know, I mean, you can't buy that with money. If a soul that isn't a Catholic is, you can't buy compassion. It's just not possible. And the state can't organize compassion. Maybe souls that work in state hospitals will be compassionate, but it's not the state that's made them so. I'm not saying that there are no compassionate souls in state hospitals, but it won't be the state that made them so. It'll be the church. The church has, once again, to get into souls, inside souls, and make them compassionate, you need the church.
As bad as the Catholic Church is today, it's still a whole lot better than the state.
Yes. As bad as the Catholic Church is today, it's still a whole lot better than the state. I'd agree with that. Makes sense.
Schools and everything.
Yep.
I mean,
yep. Schools, hospitals, everything. Yeah. Even in their fallen state today, by the fall of the Catholic Church, still, they're better than the state institutions. The state can't do that. It's not meant to do that. It's not got the power to do that. It's the church. Robert.
Did you say that Catholics in general are meant, not everybody can be a chief, obviously, but are meant to be leaders? Because they have a true faith?
Catholics turn out leading, often. Not by their natural gifts, but by the gift of the faith and the gift of instruction that often goes with the faith. Therefore, in all of the African countries, there's this high proportion of Catholic heads of state, or heads of state who may not now be Catholic, but who went through Catholic schools. For instance, Robert Mugabe, that dreadful man in Rhodesia or Zimbabwe. Dreadful man. But what enabled him to become head of state was his Catholic education. He was taught by the Jesuits in Rhodesia, in old Rhodesia. And there are many, heads of state that were Catholic. So Catholics do become leaders by their faith and by what they understand through their faith.
Georgetown.
Clinton went through Georgetown, yes. And so on.
They need the blessing of the bishop.
They need the blessing of a bishop?
Well, to become a state leader.
I don't know who Clinton. Well, Clinton, I'm sure he got his blessing. I'm sure some Catholic was found to bless everything he did. The state. Introduction, the principles and the application. Introduction. Besides the church, the state must act. Surprise, surprise. 46-47. However, all men must do what they can to resolve the problem, not just the church. And that includes the state as conceived according to right reason. Thesis. You've got some funny little letters there which try to boil down the argument. And then two proofs. The thesis, 48. Because it's bound to serve the good of all, the state must look after the workers. Okay, the state must look after the workers. The state must not pamper the workers. The state must not make them all idiots or welfare check idiots or welfare check bums. But the state must look after the workers. It's common sense. And I think even the United States now, some of the men in Washington at least, are questioning this welfare and wishing to pull back on welfare. Governor Tommy Thompson in Wisconsin, am I right, was finding ways of getting around and pulling back on the wrong kind of welfare. And I don't think Tommy Thompson is a Catholic, but he's got some common sense. Common sense and Catholicism work like a pair. Common sense is at the natural level, and Catholicism is the glorification, the lifting up into supernature of common sense. But Catholicism doesn't go against common sense. On the contrary, common sense, in a way, comes before Catholicism, in a way. In a way, like justice comes before charity. That's the thesis. Now, the first proof and the second proof. Don't worry about all of those little letters. Well, don't worry about them. 49, 50, 51. The state must observe distributive justice towards all classes of its members. Distributive justice means giving what is proportionate and deserved to each part. Commutative justice is justice between you and me. I've given you $10, you've got to give me $10 back. Distributive justice is giving $20 to a hard worker, $10 to a medium worker, and nothing to a lazy so-and-so who's not done any work. That's distributive justice. Each according to his deserts, or according to his needs. So the state has got to look after all classes in that state. Now, the leading classes must serve the public good by promoting virtue. So the leading classes are a class that the state must look after. But the working classes also are a class of society because they provide for material needs. So the working classes must also be looked after. And then the second argument will be the state must in particular look after those who have difficulty looking after themselves. The poor have more difficulty looking after themselves than the rich. Therefore, the state must, all things being equal, look after the poor more than it needs to look after the rich. And again, it's common sense.